The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
We've been trying to consider various aspects of the worship service for quite a few weeks now, and I'd like to hopefully think about a certain aspect of that and a distinction of why that we worship in the way that we do on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, I'm sure many of you are aware that the fourth of the Ten Commandments was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there's certain people, and I know that certainly God's children are most likely among them, that observe the worship on the seventh day of the week, which is on Saturday. But we obviously worship today, Sunday. So we're worshiping on the first day of the week. And we'd like to think about the Sabbath and show some reasons why the Sabbath day, just as almost everything else in the New Testament, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then to also understand that as we've looked at all these different aspects of worship, that in the New Testament we have precedent and scriptural affirmation that the church body met together collectively on the first day of the week, which we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 is referred to as the Lord's Day by the Apostle John. So the Old Testament command for the Sabbath, which comes from the Hebrew word sabbat, which literally means rest or to cease from work. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the creation account. God created this world in 6 24-hour days. And why do we know that? Because it says the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and this is written from a Jewish perspective, and their days were not measured from 12 a.m. to 12 a.m. Their days were measured from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. That's why, by the way, it's referenced the evening and the morning were the first day, because in a Jewish day, the evening comes first. The evening and the morning were the first day. So after God had created the entire creation and the entire world that we know in 6 days and 6 24-hour days, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he hath rested from all his work which God created and made." So I want us to keep that in mind as we proceed forward in this lesson, is the reason why God rested is because the work was finished. There wasn't anything left to do. And he rested to set a precedent for the nation of Israel, not for the church kingdom. We'll see that later. But to set a precedent for the nation of Israel, but it's important to understand that the reason why God rested is because he was complete. He was done. He was finished with what he intended to do. So the Ten Commandments that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai is first introduced in Exodus chapter 20. The first three commandments deal with man's relationship toward God. Verse 3 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse 4, "Make no graven images." Verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And then the fourth commandment begins in Exodus 20 and verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy strangers that is within thy gates." So why is the natural nation of Israel expected to rest and cease from work on the Sabbath day? Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So just as God rested from his work on the seventh day, he commanded the natural nation of Israel, you as well need to rest on the seventh day to keep it holy, to observe. 6 days thou shalt labor. I can speak from a personal perspective that I really respect men that do real work for a living. I sit in an office, and I'm thankful that I do sit in that office with air conditioning. But I really respect men that do real work outside. And let me tell you, the nation of Israel did real work. They had to tend their flocks. They had to plant their garden. They had to care for their vineyards, and that was just to survive. And they had to labor 6 days. And you have to keep in mind, I've known many, many farmers throughout the years, and in a sense, there's no true off-season in farming. And there's a tendency to work every single day because there's so much to be done. But let me tell you, if you're working for 6 days a week, you need rest. And let me tell you, there was an expectation that these Israelites, you're not going to be coasting for 6 days to where you are not that tired by the end of the week. No, you're going to be working for 6 days. 6 days thou shalt labor. That was an expectation that you're going to be laboring. And if you're laboring, you need rest. You need rest. Now, that was given to the original generation of Israelites that were miraculously brought out of the nation of Egypt from bondage. But then that generation died in the wilderness because of their rebellion to enter into the Promised Land. So before the new generation takes possession of the Promised Land, we have the book of Deuteronomy, which is essentially a reaffirmation or a redeclaration to this new generation of many of the laws that had already been delivered in Exodus and Leviticus and some in Numbers. But that is why we see that repetition in the book of Deuteronomy. So I want to notice how it's described here in the declaration to the new generation Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and beginning in verse 12, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Again, there's an expectation that you're going to be working hard. You're going to be laboring for 6 days, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath, which literally means rest, is the rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor thine cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. So it's not just you, it's your entire family, your sons and daughters, your servants, and even your livestock, your cattle and your oxen. But notice, again, there was not an expectation for them to just sit at home and stare at the wall and not do anything. What was the purpose of God giving them rest? Yes, they need physical rest, but what was supposed to be the chief activity in the midst of that rest for them? In verse 15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee thence through a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. To rest at home, to spend time with your family, to physically reboot and to physically be rested. But he says, while you're resting, you need to meditate on the salvation that God has procured for you in delivering you with a mighty hand out of bondage. For you to meditate on the salvation of God. Keep that in mind again as we continue. Now, the commandment to observe the Sabbath and not to work is, to me, one principal example of the restrictive and almost bondage nature of the Old Testament law. Because I want to notice how strict this was. He says, you're not allowed to work. Your servants are not allowed to work. You're not allowed to do anything with your livestock. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, is where God originally gives the manna to his people. They're in the wilderness, they're praying for bread, they're starving, as it were, and God miraculously and providentially gives them manna. And he says, you're going to go out every morning, and you're going to pick up this manna, you're going to get exactly what you need, and if you get more than that and think that you're going to stock up for the next day, when you wake up, what you have left over is going to be rotten and with worms. But what's interesting about that is when they tried to collect excess in the middle of the week, that excess was rotten and filled with worms, but the commandment was on the sixth day you collect double, because you're not going to go out and collect manna on the Sabbath day, because the expectation is you're going to be resting. And what's interesting about that is, when they followed the command of the Lord, in prior days, if you decided to get more, what was left over was rotten and filled with worms, but they did not happen on the sixth day when they collected extra and there was some left over. Why? Because it was according to the provision of the Lord. How about that? But the reason why there was no manna provided on the seventh day or the Sabbath day is because you were not supposed to work. And even if it was going out and collecting manna, and even to the point of you were not even supposed to leave your home. Exodus chapter 16, we'll read in verse 22. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe. In that remaineth over layup for you to be kept to the morning. They laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm in it. Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. And of course, there were some later on that were looking for, that did not heed the command to get double. They went out on the Sabbath, and the manna was not there. Verse 29, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And this happened, this was probably not this restrictive after their entry into Canaan, but they were given manna for the entire 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, and the expectation is you're not even supposed to leave your home because you've already collected your manna, and you're supposed to rest physically, but also you're supposed to meditate on the Lord's deliverance from bondage of Egypt. So you couldn't do any work, you couldn't leave your home. In Exodus 35 and verse 3, you shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. There was a restriction for you even building a fire in your home or building a fire external to your home. And we find an instance in Numbers chapter 15 that there was a man outside who was collecting sticks. He was simply gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and they commanded him to be stoned because he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. That's a very restrictive commandment, to where if you're going out picking up sticks and the law says that you are condemned for death to be stoned. So you couldn't do any work, your servants couldn't do any work, your livestock couldn't do any work, weren't really permitted to leave your home in a ready manner. Obviously, it was not a good idea to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day either, even if they were around your home. And notice, I want to go to Nehemiah chapter 13, and this is a little bit different time period, but again, noticing the application of the Sabbath rest for the nation of Israel. Now, where we pick this up at is Nehemiah comes earlier on in this book, and he's a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes, and he feels a burden to go back and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And then God blesses him in a mighty way, and they actually rebuild the wall in 52 days in a miraculous way, despite all the opposition that Nehemiah and the Israelites had. Well, as is the case in so many instances with the nation of Israel, and I believe in a sense it's exhibited in the church kingdom as well, when that strong godly leader and that presence is removed, the people of God oftentimes remit back to the sinful ways that they had before. We see that in the time of the judges. Actually, as they enter into the nation, as they enter into the promised land, the generation is faithful all the way up until, I think we may have looked at that last week, when Joshua and that godly generation, as long as they were alive and they had that strong godly leadership, the people at large were faithful. But as soon as that was gone, that vacuum, they plunged into idolatry. We see that in the time of the judges, perpetually. I mean, the same cycle, to where they have a strong leader who leads them out of oppression, and as soon as that leader dies, they remit back to the same sins that they had before, and then God sends them yet another oppression. And that's important, I think, for us to keep in mind as we pray for the Lord to raise up men to serve in his kingdom, as Jesus said in Matthew, because the reason why he prayed that prayer to send forth laborers in the harvest is because they were as sheep having no shepherd. And sheep have a tendency to wander astray when they do not have a strong shepherd to keep them in line. We see that over and over in the Old Testament. But understand, many of the lessons in the Old Testament are pointing us towards the church kingdom and God's elect chosen family. And it's just as important, and I think that's why we need to be prayerful for God to raise up men to preach, but also to pray for these congregations that don't have a under-shepherd. Because the pattern, unfortunately, is when there's no shepherd, it's for the sheep to go astray. We see that in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament too. But anyway, Nehemiah leads this miraculous rebuilding of the wall. Well, he goes back to serve Artaxerxes. And then he comes to find out that in the brief period that he had been gone, now all of a sudden they're going right back to many of the same problems that they had before. Now, as we pick this up, this is after the Babylonian captivity, after they've returned and they've rebuilt the wall. Nehemiah leaves and they go back into many of the same problems that they had before. But I want you to notice this description of what natural Israel was engaging in on the Sabbath day. So we're in Nehemiah 13 and verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre, also therein, who had brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? There's a specific command for you to not do any work. And what are they doing? They're treading the wine presses. They're bringing in the sheaves. It specifically says in those commands that we read, your ass is supposed to do no work. And what are they doing? They're lading the asses. And then they have merchant men coming in and selling on the Sabbath day. These men from Tyre who are apparently selling fish and other things. Verse 18, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city, yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath? Came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. Some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. For from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. So he purges out. He says, you're not going to be treading your wine presses. You're not going to be going about all of your daily activities of work and labor. And he says, furthermore, we are going to chain the gates of this city locked to where the merchants are not going to be able to come in. And then verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Spare me also according to the greatness of thy mercy. So obviously there's a command not to do any work on the Sabbath day, but they were also not allowed to engage in business or commerce on the Sabbath day. Why? Because they're all supposed to be resting. They're all supposed to be in their own homes resting. Certainly not engaging in the business that goes on the other 6 days of the week. Now, what's interesting about this is from these verses we've read, and of course there's many others in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy that say similar things, but you'll notice there's actually no command to worship on the Sabbath day. On the contrary, the command is actually for you to remain in your homes and to spend time with your family and to meditate personally on the salvation of the Lord. And as we look at Jewish history, this is not necessarily in the Bible, but as we look at Jewish history, that during the time after the days of Nehemiah and then what came to be known as the Silent Years, that is when the Jewish synagogue system, I guess you could say, manifested itself to where instead of a Jew going to the temple to submit himself, instead they had local, what we would think of as a local church body setting, to where locally they can meet together to hear the Word of God read on the Sabbath day, which is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, that's a very positive thing to have a place set aside, even in the Jewish culture, to hear the Word of God read. And we see that exhibited in Jesus' day, because he went into the synagogue, and as it was being read, he took the book and he read of it. But what's interesting about that, though, is that was actually an addition to the Sabbath commands of the Old Testament that were implemented by the Jews, not by the Lord. And as you search diligently the Old Testament, I believe that you'll find that there's no command to worship collectively on the Sabbath day. The times that Israel was commanded to worship collectively was on the three feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That was when the collective nation of Israel was to meet together to worship. So even the idea of worship on the Sabbath day does not even have a scriptural precedent. Instead, the Old Testament command is to rest, to cease from work. Now, as with any provision of the Old Testament Mosaic law, we are not bound by that because Christ fulfilled the law. Now, I think in light of that, though, it is important to understand there are certain principles that certainly still apply. And I think when you think about this, you have to designate between, I guess, what we would call the ceremonial law. Certainly all those offerings and the offerings that the priest had to make and all of the sin offerings and peace offerings, those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no need for us to perform those. And then you have the civil law. There's many laws that were given specifically to the nation of Israel about how they were supposed to handle certain things in a civil way. But there's also an aspect of the law that's given that's known as the moral law. And God's opinion has not changed in regards to his commands on the moral law, okay? We're not obliged and obligated to follow the ceremonial law. That's why I'm not wearing an ephod and wearing all the other garments that a priest is supposed to wear and perform all the sacrifices. And we're not required to have the law of redemption and the law of all these other things in the Old Testament that are the civil law. But when it says things that deal with what we would call the moral laws, thou shalt not kill, well, God's opinion of murder has not changed. God's opinion of covetousness, of certainly taking the Lord's name in vain, those things, God's opinion has not changed. And the things that are addressed in the Old Testament, many of them are renewed and reaffirmed in the New Testament. As we look at the Ten Commandments as a whole, 9 of the 10 of the commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. You want to know the only one that's not? Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. It's the only one of the 10 commandments, as it were. There were many other commandments to the nation of Israel. Certainly think about the 10 commandments as maybe a summary of all that. There were many commandments to the nation of Israel. 9 of them are actually reiterated in the New Testament. And the one that we're considering today is not. And I think that we'll see that is because Jesus fulfilled that, and he actually was who the Sabbath day was pointing to. We want to notice from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 about Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's saying, I am not severing or tearing down the law. On the contrary, the law is coming to its natural conclusion in it being fulfilled. And because it's fulfilled, he's not tearing it down. He's simply instituting a new law to replace the law that's fulfilled. We see this brought out very clearly in Hebrews chapter 8. This is a theme that's all throughout Hebrews. We just want to point out a few verses. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. And now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Now keep in mind, again, the context that this book was written. This was written by the Apostle Paul to Hebrews, to actual Jews who had grown up under the law, grown up under all these Old Testament teachings, that had been converted to the truth, but because of persecution and because of affliction and difficulty, they were being enticed to revert to the Old Testament law. So the whole theme of Hebrews is what we have in the New Testament kingdom is better. This is, he says here in this verse, it's a better covenant established upon better promises. What you have in the kingdom of God is better than what was under the law. He says, why would you want to go back under that when what you have now is better? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no need have been for the second. If there was nothing wrong with the original commandment, why would God have fulfilled it and replaced it with the second one? And he says, he reiterates this covenant that he makes with spiritual Israel, not with the natural nation of Israel, speaking of writing his laws in their mind and in their hearts. Verse 11, you are not going to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, in the sense of the new birth. And then in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish. Why is it decaying and waxing old? It's because it's fulfilled. It's come to its natural conclusion, and that natural conclusion was Jesus Christ, fulfilling it perfectly. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will. O Lord, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. You know, what's interesting about the law is, there was actually nothing wrong with the law that was given to the nation of Israel. The problem with the law is the people keeping the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law gives us a glimpse into God's standard of holiness. And we find from Romans chapter 3, one of the purposes of the law is that every mouth may be stopped. That we can understand the breadth of what God requires for righteousness and holiness, and to look in that perfect law of liberty and realize, wow, I do not meet this standard. The purpose of the law is to give us a glimpse, for us to realize exactly how sinful we are, to come to the conclusion that there is absolutely no way we can keep the law and be holy before God, to fall on our face and say, there is no way that I can follow this law and be just before God. To come to the end of our rope, as it were. That's the main purpose of the law, is to show us how inadequate we are in keeping the law, and to say, my only hope has to be external to myself. And my only hope has to be in Christ. That's why in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul said, Christ is the end of the law to righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the natural conclusion of the law. When you examine the law and you realize how inadequate and how far short you fall of God's standard, it's going to lead you to Christ every time. Why? Because he's the end of the law. When you come to the end of your rope and realize how inadequate you are in following God's law, you realize Christ has to be my only hope. And he followed that law perfectly, you see. And that's how it's fulfilled, because he fulfilled it perfectly. Still in Hebrews, not only is the law as a whole fulfilled, but we want to see specifically how Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? It's a rest. It's a ceasing from work. And Jesus Christ himself is our Sabbath. Keep in mind, the reason why God originally instituted the Sabbath is because he had finished the work that he intended to do. It was done. So still in Hebrews chapter 10, at the beginning of this chapter, we find the opposite of a Sabbath, the opposite of rest, because he speaks of a priest who daily has to make sacrifices. He had to make sacrifices daily for sins, weekly, annually. I mean, it was a perpetual work. And it should definitely be pointed out, there's a reason why in the holiest of holies, when he went in to make that offering for the sins of the people, there was no place for him to sit down. Why? Because the work was never finished. They had to make a new offering the next day or the next year on the Day of Atonement. The work was never done, and that's why there was no rest. There was no rest from the sacrifice. So that's what's presented at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, how there's no rest for the priest in the Old Testament law. But notice Christ, our high priest, though, our great high priest, in verse 11, every priest standing daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What did he do? I love this picture. He finished the work, and he assumed a posture of rest. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because the work was done. That's the whole idea of the Sabbath, is rest, because the work is complete. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool, that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And how is it that we can rest in an eternal sense? When we look into that law and we see how inadequate we are of following that law and how far short we fall of that, how can we have any rest? It's to understand that Christ finished the work and he is my rest. He's my eternal rest. And because of that, I can cease from my work. I can cease from my desire to perform works to justify or make myself righteous before God. I can rest in his rest. I can rest in Christ as my Sabbath, with the understanding that he finished the work and he sat down to rest because the work was done. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest. Now Christ is our rest eternally. But what's being referenced here is a rest that we have in belief in his finished work here in the gospel kingdom. Because there's going to be some people that don't enter into this rest. That doesn't mean that Christ didn't die for them. That doesn't mean that Christ is not their eternal rest. But isn't it horrible to think about someone has already completed the work that you think that you have to do, and you're going about laboring, and you have no rest, and you have no Sabbath? But from our perspective, we see, don't you understand? You can rest because Jesus is your Sabbath. You don't have to go out and work to try to make yourself righteous before God. He is our righteousness. This is the rest that's under consideration here. It's almost as if this is our belief in Christ as our Sabbath, as our eternal rest. But if you don't believe in that, even if that rest is rightfully yours, you're not enjoying the blessing of it. You're not sitting at home, literally, physically resting, and certainly not meditating on the salvation that you have in Christ, because you're going about and trying to establish your own righteousness and earn your salvation. There's no rest for someone who doesn't believe in Christ in an experiential way. Verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached as was unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. This is one of the best verses to point out that one has to be born again before the gospel means anything unto them. Gospel's preached, but why did they reject the gospel? They didn't have any faith. They had not been born again. For the sake of time, we'll skip verses 3 to verse 7. Because the hardness of their heart and their unbelief, they did not enter into my rest. Verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, what's interesting about this is, yes, there was a Sabbath in the Old Testament. He actually references this in the verses that we're skipping over. Yeah, it was a Sabbath in the Old Testament. But he says he was speaking, this rest that he was really speaking of, he was speaking of another day. There was a day in the Old Testament that they were supposed to rest and observe. But what was that pointing towards? It was pointing towards another day. And what was that day? It was the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For if he that entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works, as God did us. There's a rest for the people of God when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you cease from your own works, just as God ceased from his work. But belief is how we enter into that. I want to quickly point out from Colossians, and the main theme of Colossians is certain people that were trying to essentially mix the law and the gospel. Not necessarily to replace the gospel, but just to mix them and to intermingle them. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, for of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He's saying, don't get tied up on Sabbath days and new moons and all these things in the Old Testament. Don't you understand, he's telling the church at Colossae, that they were a shadow of things to come? All of those were one big flashing sign pointing to Jesus Christ, which is really, that's really one way to think about the entire Old Testament. It's one big flashing sign that's pointing toward Jesus Christ. And again, Christ is our rest. Notice this language here in Matthew chapter 11. for the child of God that is laboring, just as those Jews were in Jesus' time and also in Paul's time. They were laboring to establish their own righteousness. They were trying to follow the law. They were so deluded to think that they could follow the law good enough to actually be made righteous before God. And when you actually come to the realization of how inadequate you are to follow the law, there's bondage in that. There's burden in that because you feel the conviction of it. But when you feel that burden coming upon you because of your inadequacies before a holy God, this is the admonition that the Savior gives unto those burdened children of God. We say many times from Isaiah 40, the message of the gospel is supposed to be a message of comfort. But you can't comfort those that are comfortable. You can't comfort those that are comfortable. And let me tell you, rest doesn't mean a whole lot to somebody who's not laboring and who's not burdened with something. But if you are burdened, listen to this command from Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Again, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? There's an expectation you're going to be laboring for 6 days, and then you need to rest. He says, but those of you that are laboring to try to establish your own righteousness, and let me tell you, if you are, you are going to be heavy laden. He says, come unto me, and he says, I will give you rest. Why? He is our rest. You see, he is our Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, you come to me and you will partake. Just as we saw from Hebrews 4, you're going to enter into that rest. Why? Because he is our rest. He is our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. So he's fulfilled the law. He has become our rest, become our Sabbath. And why is it then that we meet together on the first day of the week? Now, in all four Gospels, there's many things that are pointed out and maybe a spotlight shone on in one Gospel, but it's not mentioned in other Gospel accounts. But there's quite a few things that are mentioned in all of them, and one of them that is specifically denoted in all four Gospel accounts is that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, and that's in all four Gospel accounts. Now, we want to look at John. John chapter 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeing that the stone was taken away from the sepulchre. Their angels speak to Mary Magdalene and announce that Jesus is risen. So later on that day, again, still the first day of the week, in verse 19, still in John 20. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, peace be unto you. They were meeting together in the evening after they were aware of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but notice the first day of the week. So then we roll forward a week. Verse 26, after 8 days, and I believe that's including that Sunday, 7 plus 1, 8. So I believe this is the next Sunday, the next first day of the week. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. So Thomas wasn't with them before, and he doubted, and now Thomas is with them when they meet together the second time on the first day of the week. Then came Jesus, and doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. So we see the disciples doing that early on. And we've looked at this account in some of our other messages on worship, but when Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they met together on the first day of the week when the disciples met together to break bread, to partake communion. Again, they're meeting together on the first day of the week. And then Paul also gives an admonition as he is trying to raise funds to care for the poor saints of Jerusalem. He admonishes the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So what's interesting here is he says, yes, I am collecting funds for poor saints to take it to them. But he says, when I show up, I don't expect you to have a fundraiser. He says, you need to be giving every worship service. The expectation is on the first day of the week. Why? Because you're going to be meeting together for collective worship on the first day of the week. And that is your opportunity to give for the support of these poor saints in Jerusalem. And then when I show up, I'll take the funds as necessary. So again, pointing toward the first day of the week. And then this is not denoted as the first day of the week, but I believe that is what's under consideration. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice and of a trumpet. And that's when he sees Jesus Christ, who's introduced as the Alpha and the Omega, and sees him walking among the seven golden candlesticks, and sees all the visions that we find in the book of Revelation. And that's why I like to refer to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, because I believe that's what John had under consideration. Now, as we think about the law being fulfilled, though, the law being fulfilled has a much broader application than just the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day, I think, is as we really examine the Scriptures, I believe that's a very simple one to understand, that not only in the Old Testament there was no command to worship, so there's no need for us to worship on the Sabbath day, because that was never even in Scripture, but even if it was, it's fulfilled. And what's interesting is the law was fulfilled, and in every instance, what it was fulfilled, God replaced it with a better version. We've considered musical instruments, and I tend to think that God simply gave King David permissive authority to do that during his time. But even if that was an institution of the Old Testament law, that came to an end and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what did God do? He gave us something better to sing with our voices. He gave us something better than man-made instruments, and that's our God-ordained instrument. We think about the law of the tithe that many people would like to impose upon New Testament believers. That's in the Old Testament law. And Jesus fulfilled all that Old Testament law, but he didn't just fulfill it. What did he do? He gave us something better, which is to give with a cheerful heart as you have ability. You may not always have the ability to give in the manner that you want to or that you desire to, but you shouldn't give grudgingly. Your support of the church should not be determined by a calculator. It should be determined by the moving of the Spirit of God in your heart. Praise the Lord, we have liberty to eat what we want. I believe all of us like pork, like catfish, like shrimp. We're not bound by that. And I'm so thankful that the people that are given the responsibility for leading the church don't have to keep up with all of the sacrifices that they had in the Old Testament. I'm sure all those Israelites had to work hard, but I tell you, those priests had a really busy job, and they had a lot to keep up with. But you see, that restriction, though, and I'm so thankful on a Saturday, I don't have to be fearful to go pick up sticks in my yard, okay? That's been put away. And we should also, though, even though that has been put away, I believe it is a good principle. If we're laboring for 6 days and we're working hard, we need physical rest. We do. But understand, we are not under the restrictive, almost bondage, of that Old Testament command. Why? Because it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you see? He is your Sabbath. He is your rest. And I certainly hope that you can partake of all the full benefits of that rest, because there's a entirely different level of blessing. I don't know how else to put it. When you believe on Jesus Christ and you enter into that rest, He's your rest, period. He is your Sabbath if you're a child of God. But I hope that we enter into that rest, that we partake of that rest that is rightfully ours in the New Testament kingdom.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.